Right. Think for a moment about a magic eye puzzle book. Technically, it's called an autostereogram. Yep. Right. This is that those pictures that are colorful, squiggles and dots, and you look at them and you can't see anything until you kind of blur your eyes, and if you catch it in just the right way, a precise, beautiful, sharp 3D image emerges. Have you ever seen that? All right. If you're honest, your life often feels like that picture that's not in focus, right? Those colorful dots and squiggles are the circumstances we face, the ups and downs, the trials, the tribulations. It's all so difficult to make sense of. It's hard to see any beauty, any order, any meaning, right? Nothing's quite in focus. Now, the Bible in general, and passages like Revelation 6 in particular, bring that messed up picture of our lives into focus, right? In the light of God's word, everything that takes place, even the hard things, are ordained by God for a reason. God makes sense of the squiggles and dots. He is not a God like out there minding his own business, not interfering in the ways of man. No, God is right here. God works in and through the very hardships that we face. And in fact, today, I want us to see that our sovereign God inserts divine significance into every hardship of your life. We're in Revelation, the last book in our Bible, God's final word to humanity. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw the subject of Revelation. The subject is really churches who must endure through contempt and persecution, who have to die to complacency and pride, right? Revelation 1 through 3. In chapters 4 through 7, we're at really the heart of Revelation. This is the very throne room of heaven where our holy, all-powerful God is overseeing his fallen creation. In chapter 5, God the Father is holding on to the scroll with seven seals. And only the Lamb of God, who is his Son, is worthy to open that scroll, which is God's will for the earth, God's plan of both judgment and salvation. Well, in chapter 6, the Lamb opens the scroll, seal by seal, unveiling God's will, even as John receives this extraordinary vision. Now, we all know Revelation is a bit unusual. It is called apocalyptic literature, which means it's a literature filled with numbers and symbols and visions and images, so that the truth of God is communicated to John in these technicolor visions that John records with the inerrant word. And these words are not meant to confuse. You may get to the end of Revelation 6 and think, I'm confused. All right. These words are not meant to confuse. They are intended to be clear. And in Revelation 6, it is clear that our sovereign God invests divine significance into every hardship in your life. So that's the main point of our text. I've got four questions to ask of our passage, each one about the hardships we face. The first question, I think, will have the longest answer. Right? Question number one, what is the nature of our hardships? What is the nature of our hardships? So let's walk through the six seals of chapter 6. Each one reveals a particular hardship unleashed on humanity. And the first four seals go together. And in each case of these first four seals, the Lamb opens up a seal, And John sees one of the four living creatures, that's an angelic being, commanding a horse and rider to come, and that rider brings with him a certain hardship. So look again at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, some argue, in fact, many argue, that this conqueror, this rider on the white horse, is actually Jesus Christ. And there's reason to think that could be the case. We meet Jesus on a white horse in Revelation 19. We're told in Revelation 3 that Jesus is the conqueror. So it's understandable why some might think that this rider is Jesus himself. But I think that because each of the four riders brings a particular trial, and because we know Satan masquerades as an angel of light, it seems, at least to me, more likely that this rider represents deceptive teaching. Teaching that pretends to be the truth of God, the truth that the Son of God might bring, riding on a white steed and wearing a golden crown, but in reality, right, this rider is bringing deceitful teaching. This is the rider of deceit. All right, look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So if the first rider brings deceptive teaching, the rider on the red horse brings destructive warfare, right? He brings brutal violence as men take up arms against other men, killing and murdering. This is the rider of conflict, right? Look at verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, this rider on the black horse is the harbinger of devastating poverty. Devastating poverty. A denarius was a day's wages, but in this case, that day's wages really couldn't provide enough food to feed a family. All right, there's apparently not enough oil and wine to go around. This is the rider of want. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given an authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So this final rider on the pale horse brings death, and with death comes Hades, the place of the dead. This rider brings disastrous calamity. Disastrous calamity. Now, John uses here the language of Ezekiel 14:21 to describe what's going on here, and the earliest readers would have seen that. Ezekiel prophesies sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. And Ezekiel, in his prophecy in Ezekiel 14, that is that's the disastrous calamity that is going to come upon Jerusalem. But here, John sees this vision, and he sees it coming not on Jerusalem only, but on the whole world. And this is the rider of tragedy. Well, now we turn to seals 5 and 6. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This time John sees an altar, no riders, but he sees an altar, probably an altar of incense to the Lord. And under the altar, he sees the souls of Christians who have offered up their own lives to God as they remained committed to his word. These are dead saints, but alive in the Lord. They once suffered for their faith, but now they are, well, they're in the presence of God. They're at rest, verse 11. They're cleansed and clothed by the Lord, verse 11. And now they wait for the second coming of Christ, when they will receive a glorified body and be in the new heavens and the new earth. Before they died, they experienced terrible evil. As they died, they experienced terrible evil, being persecuted and slain for their faith. And now they pray that God would vindicate their death and his name. But they leave it to God to do that. They don't seek to take out vengeance by themselves. They leave it to the Lord. And how long must they wait? Well, until the number of the martyred saints is complete. Verse 11. Right after everyone who has been ordained to eternal life is born again, after every saint that the Lord determined would die for his faith is killed, after that, then, and only then, the Lord will return. This is a sobering paragraph, and it does challenge every Christian to be bold. It is unlikely that you will be killed for your faith. But are you willing to take a risk for the gospel? Are you willing to ask an unbeliever to read the Bible? Are you willing to invite a neighbor into your life? Are you willing even to take the gospel to an unreached part of the world? We can be sure that until Christ returns, believers will suffer for their faith. Just look at that fifth seal. Finally, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide from the face of him, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If the first four seals mark the beginning of the end, this vision, this sixth seal, appears to mark the end of the end. John sees a destroyed world, the final unraveling of creation. This will take place immediately before the return of Christ, our King. These events are prophesied really throughout the Bible. You could look up later today in Joel 2. Ezekiel 34, Isaiah 50, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 23, lots of texts saying basically the same thing, saying, dear friends, life is a vapor. Nothing is permanent. We will not always have the Oscars, praise God. We will not always have March Madness or elections or stock markets, right? What we see and touch, it really seems to us like it's going to last forever. It will not. Right? Life is a vapor. The final hardship will be the destruction of the world. Christians believe that. The Bible teaches it. So this is the content of the six seals, right? The trials, the difficulties, the hardships, the judgment that awaits all of humanity, Christians and non-Christians alike. Now, therefore, if any believer is tempted to think that the Christian life is a bed of roses, think again. If anyone thinks becoming a Christian automatically takes the curse out of the fall, the thorns out of the ground, the pain out of childbirth. Think again. Life in this world is a war, and every day is a battle. And one day, the rider of death will take everything from us, including our lives. This is the nature of our hardships. You know, one of the main reasons that we gather as a church week in and week out is to be reminded of this very point, how fleeting the world is and how eternal God is. It reminds us to put our faith in the God who is and who was and who will always be. It reminds us to live for the one who will never again die. We gather to remember that because this world is not our home, we should not hold on to anything tightly. And we all need to hear this. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, which is everything, to gain what he cannot lose, which is Christ. That's the nature of the hardships. Second, what is the timing of the hardships? Well, I've already shown my hand, but one of the reasons Revelation is such a controversial book is because faithful Christians disagree over the timing of the events described here in Revelation 6. For example, new believers, people new to the faith, I'm about to use a couple words that you can choose to know or not know. But here we go. For example, if you are a dispensational, like the late John MacArthur, these Revelation 6 events are in the future. They will take place during a seven-year tribulation that directly precedes the return of Jesus. And this is based on a particular reading of Daniel and then, of course, other passages in the New Testament. So dispensational, it's all future. If you are a preterist, we'll say that three times. Preterist is from the Latin, which means past. If you are a preterist, you believe what you read in Revelation 6 is something that happened in the past, in the first century. In that case, these events are really describing the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple all around AD 70. However, my approach has been called by some the realist position, and it's the events of Revelation are past, present, and future. In that case, John's vision is describing the suffering that everyone will face basically from the resurrection of Jesus until his second coming. You can think back to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. This means that their trials are God's plan revealed in Revelation 6. And not just their trials, but the trials faced by churches throughout the ages. So, if that's true, none of us should be surprised by our suffering, but we should overcome. God is in control. Now, more on that in a minute. Now, why am I convinced that the timing of these hardships is past, present, and future? Very quickly, three reasons. Number one, because as I just said, it explains what the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 experienced. Like those churches in modern-day Turkey, represent the first audience of all of Revelation. They faced deceptive teaching, right? They faced martyrdom. You can look at Revelation 2:2 and Revelation 2:13. And so the simplest reading of Revelation 6 is that John is describing for the churches experiencing these very hardships that this is exactly what God is allowing into their lives so they need not grow faint nor grow weary in enduring until the end. So I think that's the simplest reading of Revelation 6, to read it in light of Revelation 2 and 3. Here's another reason. It best explains the teaching of Matthew 24 and similar passages about the end times in the gospel. So Jesus tells his disciples what to expect in the future. In Matthew 24:6, he says, they will hear of wars and rumors of wars. They will hear of them. here, present tense. He expected first century believers to hear of conflict and of violence, but he warns them that even though they hear of that, it's not the end. Verse 6, Jesus says, the end is not yet. In other words, to borrow from Revelation, the riders are still on patrol. In fact, in Matthew 24:8, Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. I take that to mean that most of Revelation 6 is just the beginning of the end. As hardships come, this fallen world is slowly giving birth. You know, it's a strange image. Slowly giving birth to the new heavens and the new earth found later in Revelation. Right, and number 3, because this explains our own experience. Remember why John writes to 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Like we've noted that 7 in the Bible is this number of wholeness, this number of completion. It's not that there were only 7 churches in modern-day Turkey that John was writing to who were struggling, though John was writing to those 7 churches. But on the other hand, those 7 churches represent all the churches in all the ages. Revelation 3:22, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right, those 7 churches are really representing all churches throughout time, throughout the ages. Churches have experienced the hardships of Revelation 6. Churches even like our own. We could point to the false teaching of Arius in the 4th century or Joseph Smith in the 19th century. We could point to war, the invasion of Jerusalem by Rome in the 1st century, or Ukraine by Russia in the 21st century. We could point to poverty, the Irish potato famine, or the Dust Bowl. We could point to plagues like cholera or like COVID. Revelation 6 is not just a description of life in a fallen world, though it is that, but it's a revelation of the judgment of God unleashed on a world that refuses to bow the knee to Christ. A judgment that affects every man and every woman and every child. All right. Though I believe that Revelation 6 describes events past, present, and future, I would discourage you from making this a test of fellowship or orthodoxy. Godly and wise theologians like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul obviously took a different view. I think they hold my view right now, but I'm not sure. And even if we in this room don't land in the same place on exactly who that first rider is, let's agree to submit ourselves, our mind, and our heart to Scripture as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. We can disagree over the timing of the hardships described in Revelation 6. We must not disagree that God's Word is our authority. Nor should we disagree that God is sovereign over hardships. And that takes us to our third question. What is the source of our hardships? To put this another way, what's God got to do with it? Now, as I just said, God is sovereign over the hardships of Revelation 6, but let's look at the evidence. Look back at Revelation 5:1 for just a moment. This scroll, God's plan of redemption, this scroll is in the right hand of God the Father. Right? This scroll, this plan is in the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. It's the Father's will. And then you get to chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched as the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals. In other words, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Son of God, is taking charge, opening the scroll, disclosing, and even ultimately executing the Father's will. We see the will of the Father holding the scroll, and the will of the Son opening the scroll, united. Look at the rest of verse 1. I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. Well, at first I thought he was talking to John. Like, hey, John, come here. Well, no. He's talking to the rider. He's telling the rider, hey, get out of your stable. It's time to start your patrol. And who is this living creature? This is a servant of the Lord. This is an angel of God doing God's perfect bidding. The riders on the four horses come at the command of the angel of God. Look at verse 4. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. Permitted. Permitted by whom? Permitted by God, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who was and is to come. God authorized the rider to bring devastating warfare to the earth. And look at verse 8. Death and Hades were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Authority from whom? Authority from the Lord who gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's not all. Think about the Christian martyrs of Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Did their suffering catch God by surprise? Was it kind of like, oh no, didn't expect you to suffer for this? What does Paul write in Philippians 1, 29? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. This is God's plan. It's God's decision. Like, it was not for nothing that Jesus said, whomever would follow me must take up his cross and follow me. Like, suffering is the ordained reality of the Christian life. Those martyrs are not there accidentally. Right? Their suffering brings great glory to the God whose name they held on to until the very end. And then finally, in the last minute of the last hour, when the world finally comes apart at the seams, who is the one doing the destroying? Whose wrath is putting an end to this world in rebellion against the Lord? Verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. When was the last time you saw a Christian cup that read, the wrath of the Lamb? The judgment of Jesus will one day consume the world that once consumed him. The one who experienced the wrath of God the Father will one day bring that wrath to the world. God is over all of our hardships, and yet without sin. God is ultimately the gatekeeper of the bad that we face, though he himself is holy and good. Even as we remain responsible for our sin, God remains sovereign over our suffering, and this has always been the case. But this is not a revelation thing. This is just a Bible thing. Adam willfully chose to disobey his Creator. And yet, God made the serpent who deceived him. Genesis 3:1. Joseph's brothers conspired against him. And yet, God intended their rebellion for their salvation. Genesis 50:20. Satan pummeled Job with trial after trial after trial, and yet God allowed Satan to go only so far and no further. Job 1:12. Finally, as Brad Cohn led our Sunday school class this morning, wicked men crucified and killed our Savior, and yet God the Father handed over his Son to them. Acts 2:23, Isaiah 53:4 and 10. So, what is the source of our hardships? This might be a good way to put it. Our sin is the source of our hardships, but God is sovereign over our hardships. God is not the author of evil. He tempts no one, not ever. We face the consequences of our own sin. It is because of this fallen world, this sin-soaked world, that devastation comes. And yet, in ways that I can barely begin to grasp, God measures out the suffering that we endure. God permits the trials that we face. God allows, He even sends the hardship that comes our way. So if suffering is like the waters of a lake gathered by a dam, it is God who opens up the dam and lets the water flow into our lives. If suffering is like a scalpel that cuts into the flesh, God is the one making the cut. As Rosaria Butterfield put it, even though our sin is God's sin, even though our sin is our sin, God is the one who uses sin sinlessly. So that message of Revelation 6 really then isn't far from that of Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, including our cancer, including our heart disease, including our loneliness, including our infertility, including our anger, including our unemployment. For the Christian, He uses it all for good. Now, this teaching can be extremely hard to understand, maybe even harder to accept. I'm reminded of an exchange between Corrie Ten Boom, when she was a little girl, and her father, who was a watchmaker. Corrie lived in the Netherlands. Her family hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II. But before any of this happened, she was traveling with her father one day. They were on a train. And Corrie, being a bit of a precocious little girl, probably around 10, asked her father a pretty thorny theological question, a question that really her father knew a child can't really understand. And so her dad pointed Corrie to his carrying case. He was a watchmaker, so his carrying case was filled with, like, spare parts and tools. And he said something like, "Hey, Corrie, can you lift up my carrying case?" And she said, well, no, Dad, it's way too heavy. I'm way too little." And he said, "It's the same way with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children." I think about that answer a lot. When it comes to how God sovereignly relates to our suffering, to the evil in this world, I'm like a little child who can't lift his father's luggage. Such knowledge is too heavy for me, at least for now. I need to trust Him. You need to trust Him too. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're commonly known, are on patrol, but they are not free. They are going only so far as the sovereign Lord of the universe allows. And were that not true, we would have no gospel. You see, the cross was no accident, no mere probability. When the Father sent the Son to Calvary, He wasn't betting on a team with the best odds of winning. No, he was sending a sacrifice to remove our sin from us by bearing God's wrath in our place. Because God is sovereign over suffering, sinners are saved. The suffering of Jesus came from the hand of God for the salvation of His people. And because God is God, because this is true, every hardship is in the hand of God for the holiness of His people. You can suffer knowing God is using every ounce of pain to prepare you for heaven. And that takes us to our last question. Fourth, what is the purpose of our hardships? What is the purpose of our hardship? The answer to this question is really the application to this sermon. We've had a little bit of application so far. We've had a few things to think about when it comes to sharing the gospel, recognizing that suffering is a part of the Christian life, right? And that if you are not sharing the gospel for fear of what others think about you, you're not really reading the Bible properly, right? Faithfulness to gospel proclamation will at times lead to persecution. And that's to be accepted, maybe even embraced. We're not to cower from evangelism for fear of what other people will think, especially in a country where we have such freedom to make Christ known. And I've already encouraged you to trust the Lord in your suffering, to believe that God is up to something in the midst of your suffering. I mean, if the Lord was up to something so marvelous in not merely allowing Jesus to suffer at Calvary, but crushing his only begotten Son that we might have everlasting life, surely this is a God worth trusting. Like a God who would give up what is most valuable to him, that you might know him, that's a God worth trusting in the midst of any suffering that you might be enduring right now. So it's not that we haven't had any application so far, but maybe not a lot. But really this last question, what is the purpose of our hardships? Well, that really leads us to what I think is the bullseye application, right? What do we really need to take away from all of this? I think if you understand the purpose of these hardships, the purpose of Revelation 6, well, then you'll know how to respond. So I'm going to end then with two points of application, one for the unbeliever and then one for the believer, the Christian. So I want to speak to you first if you are an unbeliever, right? You're someone who really has never put his or her faith in Christ. Maybe you love church gatherings like this, you enjoy the singing. Maybe you come on Wednesday, like for the dinner, which is pretty great. You just think Christians are such nice people, and you want some of their niceness to, like, if you've got one life to live, honestly, you'd rather live it with nice Christians than with snarky, like, non-Christians, even though you're non-Christian. I think there's a category of people who don't really know the Lord, but who like being around the Lord's people. Right, or maybe you're someone who just really, you don't really like Christians at all, but you're just trying to figure out, is this true? Right, maybe that's you. Either way, there's such direct application in Revelation 6 for you. Like, you heard this chapter today. You need to respond to this chapter. So I'm speaking to you. You may be very young, brought to church by your parents. You may be very old. But whomever you are, I know you are plagued, or at least surrounded by all sorts of trials, all sorts of tribulations, right? You, one of your struggles maybe knowing what's true, just knowing what's true. Last week, I had the privilege of meeting a relatively new Christian. She came to saving faith in October, actually around the same time as her husband. I might talk a little bit about that today at the members' meeting. For decades of her life, she was enslaved to the false teaching of New Ageism, right? Where following satanic rituals is more satisfying than following the God of light. You might, that may not be you, but maybe false teaching or maybe struggling to find out what the truth is just weighs on you, right? Week in and week out. Maybe you face conflict, like with a spouse, with a parent, with a child. Maybe you have financial burdens, or even if you don't have financial burdens, you can't help fearing that you're gonna have financial burdens. Maybe you've got a failing body. Well, you do have a failing body, but maybe you're profoundly aware of that, and it's a daily struggle. And again, even if those problems aren't in your life right now, they're probably gonna be, but they're in the lives of the people around you. And so you know that. And these hardships that I've described are all connected to the circuit of these writers of Revelation 6. These hardships faced by people in the world today. And you're a skeptic. And you've not put your faith in Jesus. And one day Jesus stood before a crowd of skeptics, people like you, who had refused to believe in him. And Jesus told them about a hardship. He told them about a tower that had fallen. A tower that had fallen and crushed to death 18 people. And Jesus looked at this crowd of skeptics and he basically said, and hey, you're no better than the people who died. Like, you think maybe you didn't die, maybe you weren't under that tower that day because somehow God's favor is on you, but you're no better than them. And then Jesus ended with this. This was the conclusion of his sermon, Luke 13:5. Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. What was Jesus doing? He was using a current hardship, the fall of the tower, to warn the people about a future worse hardship, the coming of the wrath of God. He said, use this hardship to awaken you to your need to follow me, to put your faith in me, to become my disciple. My non-Christian friend, the riders are on patrol, and the hardships around you are a warning light blinking on your dashboard. They're telling you the wrath of God is coming. Like, every tiny hardship is a foretaste of a greater calamity that will fall on the earth when the Lamb returns. Look again at Revelation 6, verse 15. One day, the earth will shake, the sun will become black, the moon will become like blood, the stars will fall, the sky will vanish, and on that day, this is what the text is saying, on that day, unbelievers would rather be crushed by a falling rock than look into the eyes of the Lamb of God. Verse 15, I think this is referring to the unbelievers in the world, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, right? Everyone hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling. So they're crying out, like people who don't know the Lord, they're crying out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We'd rather be crushed by the mountain than see the Lord. My non-Christian friend, don't let that be you. Turn to the Lamb of God for forgiveness now, lest you face his fury later. I know there's kind of a thing in Christian circles where we don't want to come to saving faith because we're afraid, right? We want to come to saving faith because we love Jesus, and that is so true. But isn't this frightening? This is supposed to be frightening. This is a terrible future for those who do not bow the knee to Christ today. I don't want you to be afraid, but I want you to be afraid. I want you to know that this is true. It's not make-believe. It's not like an entertaining way to spend an hour on Sunday morning. It's God speaking in history, telling us the future, that we might adjust our lives today. So submit yourselves to Jesus. He's God. He's worthy. He gave up his life that you might know. Faith, that you might trust him for everything, that you might call yourself a Christian because Christ is your master. Let the hardships of your life today prepare you to escape a greater hardship tomorrow. That's a lot. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. I'll be in the back in just a few minutes. All right, if you are a Christian, rejoice because you can stand in Christ. Notice how chapter 6 ends. Again, unbelievers all over the earth, kings, generals, presidents, prime ministers, right? Employees of Hobby Lobby, those who are doing manual labor, digging ditches. Like, God shows no partiality. Like, this is everyone who refuses to bow the knee to Christ. They are crying out, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Like, that's what they understand. Like, they know, like, at this point, their theology has been sharpened. Like, they understand one thing. No one can stand before a holy God. People don't believe that right now. One day, everyone's going to believe that. Who can stand? Like, they're going to somehow see, they're going to see the glory of God, the Lamb of God, and they're not going to want to see it. They're hiding because they know, who can stand? That's their question. That's what unbelievers will say when they see firsthand the wrath of the Father and the Son. They're going to understand that no one can stand before God because he's too holy, he's too righteous, he's too just, because a sinner standing before a holy God is like a feather an inch from the burning sun. And so the unbelievers cry out, who can stand? Christian, you know the answer to that question. You can stand before a holy God because you're not alone. Christ is on your side. You can stand before a holy God because Christ is yours. You have been cleansed of your sin. You can stand before a holy God because you've been united to Christ. We're about to see a little bit of what this looks like in baptism. You've been united to Christ so that his death is your death to sin, right? His resurrection is your rising to everlasting life, to walk in newness of life. Like, you are united to Christ. You can't stand, but Christ got up so that you can stand in him. Jesus took the wrath of God for you, Christian, so that he would never be the Lamb of wrath to you. Christian, rejoice, because you stand in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Sometimes when we look at our lives, it just doesn't make sense. Like, what's going on? And I hear this from Christians and non-Christians as well. Like, what's going on? Why is this suffering in my life and it's not in the life of my non-Christian neighbor? Or why is this trial in my life and it's not in the life of my Christian friend who doesn't seem to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness the way that he should be? Right? We don't know why God closes doors for us. He seems to open them up for others. Like, I think our lives are like that autostereogram, right? That magic eye puzzle. You look at it like, it doesn't make any sense. And then Revelation 6 comes like, oh, yes, this Christian life is filled with difficulty. Like, there are riders patrolling the earth. It is war every day. The Christian life is rider after rider, struggle after struggle, hardship after hardship, but none of it's an accident. Not one drop of our suffering is an accident. For the unbeliever, every hardship is a warning. Turn to Christ today. But for the believer, every hardship is a reminder. Jesus suffered for you so that you can stand in him on that last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by Revelation 6, aware that your plan is extraordinary, your plan is sure, your plan is painful, but your plan is glorious. And so, Father, we do pray for those in our midst who may not have put their faith in Christ. We pray that Revelation 6 would be a siren, a warning, a reminder of greater judgment to come for those not found in Christ. But Lord, for the church of the living God, for those purchased by the blood of the Lamb, we pray that there would be a trust, a contentment, and even a joy. Because it's not just that you are God, but in Christ, you are our God. Help us make much of you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.